Our Father God in heaven, Lord, it doesn't matter how many renditions of Amazing Grace we sing, your grace is amazing. Our chains have been released, we've been set free, and all because of your amazing grace. And Father, we do this day and every day lean on your everlasting arms. You are the one, Father, who rescues us from the world. You are the one who, by the power of your Spirit living in us, causes that transformation so that we, like you, might be holy. We'll never approximate the perfection of holiness that we know and see in you through Jesus Christ. But you've called us. You told us in Leviticus and in Peter when he quoted it, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's our prayer today, Father. It's your word that brings that transformation. And I ask, O God, as we open your word and look today, that you would give us insight, that you would give us wisdom, that you would help us to see individually our failings, that your Spirit could speak to our hearts and show us our failings, that we might better be transformed to be in the image of Jesus Christ. Especially in the midst of this, a crooked and depraved generation. So that's our prayer, Father, that during these next minutes, that you would touch us, that you would speak to us, and that you would give us the strength and desire to be transformed, to be like you. Oh God, we love you. We love your Son, and we love the power of your Spirit to transform us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you today, would you please turn to the book of James. Close to the end of the New Testament, following right after the book of Hebrews, the book of James. We started this study just a few weeks ago, not very long. And as we make our way today, we will be starting in James chapter 4. I read the first few verses of this out loud to Carrie the other day. And she kind of looked at me and I thought to myself, why don't I get the easy verses? Why don't I get the fun verses? But you know, when we do expositional preaching, this is what happens as we go through the Bible. Not all of the verses are as fun as the other verses. And so James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and if we can today, we'll go through verse 10. We'll see how that works out. James chapter 1, verse 4, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. As we've come through the book of James, we learned early on in chapter 1 that tests are the lot of life. Some of those tests come from within, from the passions that stir in our sinful self. Some of those tests come from without, from the world, from friends. And yet some come from God Himself in an attempt and an opportunity to purify our character. And so God says when we face ourselves, when we find ourselves under various testings and temptations, to ask of God for wisdom. And God gives wisdom freely to those who ask, who are single-minded, not to the double-minded, He doesn't promise that, but to those who are single-minded in the transformation of their character, according to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where we offer up ourselves a living sacrifice to the living God. And then we take responsibility ourselves to not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. When we are single-minded, focused on that, then when we ask for wisdom in these times of trial, God promises to give wisdom abundantly and without reproach. In other words, He never regrets it. And you can't ask too many times for this wisdom. And then as we moved on into chapters 2 and 3, James pointed out other problems that we have to struggle with. In chapter 3 specifically, he dealt with the tongue. He started out chapter 3 saying, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And we talked about some misinterpretations of that verse that's even been leveled against some when they say that you'll be held to a higher standard as a teacher. There is no higher standard. The Word of God that I am supposedly held accountable to, so are you. The instant that we become a human being at conception, we are held to account. There is no higher standard. But what happens is when a person such as myself in a professional position of teaching, or a person such as you who just presumes to teach their spouse, their child, their friend from the Word of God, when we're sitting with someone across a coffee table and we say to that person, "You know, I was reading in the Scriptures and I believe it said to me, or I believe this might help you in your situation," are we not teaching? This is who James is talking about, as well as a professional teacher. And so his encouragement there in chapter 3 and verse 1 is not that me, myself, as a professional teacher, will be held to a higher standard. That's not it at all. It's the same thing that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, where he says, "Judge not that you should not be judged, for with the same judgment you judge, so it will be judged and used against you." He's not forbidding judgment. Matter of fact, that whole chapter, Matthew chapter 7, teaches us how to make right judgments. Not that we can't judge. I mean, good grief, I had to judge this morning which shirt to put on. I had to make a discernment which shoes I was going to wear. Those are all judgments. Those are discernments. And so in chapter 7 of Matthew, Jesus taught us how to make a right judgment. And in James chapter 3, James is teaching us how to properly teach. What he's saying is be very careful in the way that you use the Word of God. Whether you're a professional or whether just a person, what we would reluctantly call a lay person, speaking the Scriptures to somebody else, be very careful that you really understand what that Scripture says. Because it's with great strictness that God, and Jeremiah found this out in Jeremiah chapter 23, it's with great strictness that God says, when you say, "The Lord said," we better be certain that is actually what He said. Because if we put words in the mouth of God that He did not say, that gets ugly. And it will be very ugly on the day of judgment. And so we worked all through that in chapter 3 in the last couple of weeks. And last week we saw in verse 13 of chapter 3, two different kinds of wisdom. Wisdom from above, from God. Wisdom from below, from the earth. And as a matter of fact, some of that earthly wisdom goes beyond that, and it's even demonic. Now, I encouraged last week, and I want you to remember, James is not writing this to the basic population of the world. He is writing this to the church. And he said last week in the scriptures that we looked at that sometimes even within the church, there are those people who have either neglected to work that diligence of discipleship that I have talked about before, and that, Lord willing, maybe this week with recovering from my hip, I can get back to finishing that book. People who neglect the discipleship, the diligence of discipleship, are easy prey for the world and even for demonic influences. And it happens in the church, believe it or not. Even some church leaders can fall under the influence of demonic spirits. And that's why we have to, on the second step of the diligence of discipleship, we have to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ before we allow that thought to escape our bodies, either in body language or in words or just in emotional outbursts. We have to take every thought captive. And when we do that and make that thought obedient to Christ, then we're guaranteed the wisdom from above. So now James comes into chapter 4 in this study and he says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? This is what happens. We are all born in sin. And we have a human nature, which Jesus Christ had in perfection, much the same as Adam and Eve before the fall. But when Adam and Eve ate that fruit and disobeyed God, they stained the rest of mankind, all of their progeny, forever. So at the moment of conception, we're marked by sin. This is what John Calvin calls total depravity. It's not that I am as depraved as I possibly can be, but that my being in totality is affected by sin. All of my passions have been touched by sin. And I have the responsibility before God to check those passions. And if I don't, at any given moment, those passions can rise up with the desires of the world, with what we now call the sin nature, that human nature that's been corrupted by sin, and those passions can get the better of me if I don't take control of that situation. This is back to step 2. We have to control every thought and make it obedient to Christ. We might be able to wake up in the morning and before we even put our feet on the ground, we might be able to lay in our bed and just say, "Oh, good morning, Father. How might I serve you today?" And we could have a wonderful morning from that time. But you know, it doesn't take much for something to tweak us, and then we lose that focus on God, and the passions within us begin to rumble and crumble. And our spiritual walk, which could have been high moments ago, can deteriorate into an abysmal state within seconds when we're not guarding our thoughts. This is what James is saying. What causes strife? What causes these things between you? And remember, he's talking about the church. All of you, if you've been in church very long, you know people that it's just extremely difficult to get along with them. Two reasons. Either number one, you're not checking your passions, or number two, they're not checking their passions. James says it's because your passions are at war within you. Now, this war is the war that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. You'll remember I call that the doo-doo chapter. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, as you know, he's been laying the groundwork in his doctrinal presentation, chapters 1 through 11. And then in chapter 12, he begins the practical outworking of the doctrine that he's established. And in chapter 7, chapter 6, he talks about the opportunity that we have as Christians living in the grace of God to live a life without sin, to live a life of holiness before God. And some who are careless in their theology have wrongly assumed that we can become sin-free in this life because they assume that's what Paul is talking about in chapter 6. But they neglect chapter 7 where Paul says, it ain't going to happen. It's just not going to happen. Yes, God has called us to holiness. Yes, we have the Spirit of God living in us. Yes, we can walk in that holiness. But we still have the sin nature till the day we die. And once in a while, that sin nature will get the best of me. And so in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, I don't know, there's a war within me. I don't do the things I want to do to please God, and I do the things I don't want to do to please my flesh. And so there's this war between the flesh and the Spirit of God. He says much the same thing in Galatians chapter 5, round about verse 17-ish, or just right before that, where he says that the flesh strives against the Spirit of God. There's no reconciling them. John says the same thing in 1 John chapter 2. He says that friendship with the world is to be an enemy of God. And so the more that we cater after the world, and sadly, in many churches in the Western civilization, they're catering after the world to draw in the lost. And so the church becomes almost indistinguishable from the world in their practices. How sad. Because the Scriptures say clearly that friendship with the world is enmity with God. In other words, when we take up friendship with the world, we take an active stance against God. We go on offense against God when we favor the world. And so James is saying here, these wars that go on within you, you desire and you do not have. And so you murder. Now, I would venture to say that none of us are guilty of murder. But if we would remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, when you say to your brother, I hate you, I despise you, it's the same as murder because they have the same point of origin. But this is also true of all the wars that have ever been in the history of the world. It's because somebody wants something that they cannot legally obtain, and so they get it by force. That's it. That's what wars boil down to. I've often said, what if, remember the presidential election 2 years ago, the Republicans had something like 17 people on the platform in the primaries to begin with. Remember that? I've never seen so many in all my life. Most of those 17, if not all, but I know most of them, claim to be Christians. And yet, how many on that platform actually lived by just the simplest basic Christian doctrine? For example, let me throw out one verse you've heard before. Ephesians 4:30. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. How would have the obedience of that one verse of Scripture changed the face of the debates on the Republican platform? We've had a significant thing. And yet they all claim to be Christians, but how many of them actually live by the precepts of the Word of God? Almost none. Almost none. And we see that in the church. How many of us claim to be Christians, but how many of us actually diligently strive to live by the precepts of the Word of God? After that verse in Ephesians 4:29, Paul goes on in Ephesians 4:30, says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. He goes on in verse 31 to say, get rid of all anger, resentment, bitterness, those kinds of things. He doesn't say to manage them. He says to get rid of them. We're not talking about anger management. We're talking about anger get rid of it meant. And that's only possible by the Spirit of God. This is what James is talking about. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and even when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. How many Christians twice a week pray that they will win the lottery? I've never won. Well, I wonder why. If 500,000 Christians across our nation pray to win the lottery every week, why don't they? Well, because God doesn't answer prayer. Oh, no, He does. He really does. But how many have the wisdom for wealth? How many of us have wisdom in poverty? Right? It's not a secret of wealth or poverty. It's a secret of, am I doing the diligence of discipleship in not being conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of my mind? You adulterous people, he says to them, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, 30 years ago, when there was a church back east that was starting this movement that came to be known as the seeker-friendly movement, I thought, I don't know how that's going to play out. I don't want this church to be friendly with the world. I don't want me to be friendly with the world. Why? Because that's to be at enmity with God. We need to boldly proclaim sin, the wickedness of sin, the violation of the precepts of God. We need to be able to stand on the blood of Jesus Christ and not be ashamed of it, not be ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ, not be ashamed to call out sin when we see sin, either in our own lives or in the national life. And a church that recoils from that is backing up into the world and they're presenting an angry stance against God. That's just what the Bible says. 1 John chapter 2, James chapter 4. Don't you know? And he calls them adulterous. Remember, James is writing to the church. He says, you people are adulterous. Why? Because as the bride of Christ, they've walked away and they've been unfaithful to Jesus Christ. And they are allowing their own corrupt passions to rule them. And when that happens, we have alienated ourselves from God. And we become adulterers in that relationship with God. It's not all about lovers, lovies, and fuzzies. There's a wrath of God that needs to be feared. And it was demonstrated, the ugliness of the wrath of God, several times in the flood of Noah. 8 people in the whole population of the world, 1600 and some years after creation, the whole population of the earth was destroyed except for 8. The wrath of God against sin was played out on Sodom and Gomorrah. And ultimately, the wrath of God against sin was seen in the ugliness of the cross of Jesus Christ. One perfect man in the history of the world, fully God, fully man, gave his life a ransom for many. Dare we trifle with that and court the world? Oh, God forbid. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? You know that verse has caused more consternation than almost any verse in the New Testament. Do you know why? Because there is no place in the Old Testament where that quote is made. It just isn't. And we can pick up 12 different commentaries from great men of the faith from ages past, and out of those 12 commentaries, we can get approximately 48 different interpretations. Here's what I think. I think James is summing up one of the messages of the entire Old Testament. He's not picking a particular quote. That's not Isaiah 52:12, anything like that. James is saying, or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture through and through says this? He yearns jealously over the Spirit He has made to dwell in us. Now, depending on the translation, your word Spirit might have a capital S. Mine in the English Standard is a small s. In the Greek, it makes no distinction. It's a matter of interpretation. I believe the small s is proper. In the context, God is jealous for my spirit. He's not jealous for the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is as much God as God is God. Same as Jesus Christ, the Blessed Trinity. But it's my spirit that has the conflict that he's been talking about. Those passions that can come up and begin to rule my life. And God is jealous for my spirit. He paid a steep price for me. You were bought at a price. Don't you know that? And so God is jealous for my spirit. For that spirit that he caused to live in me. He's jealous for that. And he doesn't appreciate it one little bit when I succumb to the world and lose focus and forget that he said, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. But here's one thing I know. When I do the discipline of trying to take every thought captive, when I do that discipline, I know the next thing that happens is verse 6, he gives more grace. See, contextually it fits better if I think it's my spirit that he's jealous for, because he gives more grace. And therefore it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Do we remember our diligence in step 4, I think? Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility consider others as more significant than yourselves. You know, when we do that, it's very hard to offend people. If we would think less of ourselves and more of them, what was the words of John the Baptizer? I must decrease, he must increase. One of the ways that Jesus Christ increases is when I consider you to be more significant than me. When I work as hard to meet your need as I do my own needs. When I'm diligent to understand your spiritual state and work to help resolve a conflict in your life. In that is God glorified. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. All those that Paul lists, and so does Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Paul lists them in Galatians 5, 22. The fruit of the Spirit, Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 8, in this is my Father glorified, or by this is my Father glorified, talking about the vine and the branches, that you bear much fruit. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove you are my disciples. And so when I'm thinking about your needs more than I'm thinking about mine, God is glorified in that. And all of a sudden, many of the contentions that we have in church and family life between us and our favorite dog dissolve and go away. Because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So then the conclusion is, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. Submission to God is resistance to the devil. It's not like that's two steps. I mean, it can be. But just plain submission to God is resisting the devil. And he will flee. Trust me. You can trust me because I'm just reading the Bible. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. That's what submitting is, right? draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Wow. Cleanse your hands. You know, that verb is active. That means you have to do it. An inactive verb means somebody else does it. Like, I hit the ball, that's active. The ball hit me, that's inactive. Cleanse your hands. God expects you to do that. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded person is one who wants to serve God, who says they love Jesus, but they never really get off the platform and begin that process of transformation that starts with the renewing of the mind. We have to turn off the stuff that pollutes our mind and turn on those things that nourish our mind, the Word of God. And we have to change the focus of our life from things that take away from God and turn the focus on stuff that builds us up in God, whatever that does. Sherry mentioned they were listening to Ruth. We just finished that recently on our Wednesday evenings. And Carrie thought it was so good she wanted to put it on those little flash drives and she wanted to hand it out to several of the women she thought would benefit from that. We have all kinds of stuff like that. The sermons on the internet that we do is just a fraction because we have a Sunday night men's group that meets here. We have a Tuesday morning men's breakfast that meets here. We have a Wednesday night Bible study. Recently, we've just started through the winter our study in Ephesians that goes on almost immediately after this service. We'll have lunch and then have our study in Ephesians. Much of that is recorded and it's available. And not to mention the gazillions of terabytes that are out there from wonderful Bible teachers, the John MacArthurs, the R.C. Sprouls, many of them that are available all the time. Alistair Begg. There's no excuse for us not to be the best fed Christians in the history of the world. There's just no excuse. It's our own weakness that prevents our spiritual growth. So he says, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Isn't that a strange verse? Toward your sin, be wretched, mourn, and weep. He doesn't tell us that we should be walking around moping all the time. The Christian should be the most joyful person on the planet. But with respect to our sin, be wretched, mourn, and weep, and turn your back on it. Do everything that's necessary to repent of that and turn your back. You will never, I promise you, you will never regret turning away from sin. We're going to talk today in Ephesians about the inheritance we have in Jesus Christ. And as we begin to understand that inheritance, the more you will never regret turning your back on sin. And so when, with respect to sin, you're wretched and mourn and weep, then the rest of the verse makes sense. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Your laughter when you're laughing with the world, let that be turned to mourning over the things of the world. And your joy, the joy that you have in the world, turn to grief. Let your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. I promise you that. It may not look like it in this world. Did it look like Paul was exalted, sitting in that dank, dark prison, waiting for them to cut his head off? Did it look like John the Baptizer had been exalted at the hand of God when he was in that prison, waiting for them to cut his head off? Did it look like Peter was exalted when they dragged him outside the city and crucified him upside down? No. But I promise you, when we cross that threshold that we call death, there you'll see the exalted. And you can be one. You can be one. There's an exaltation that only God can give to the saint of the Most High God. It may not look like it in this world. I don't care about that. What I care about is what happens in the next world. You know, I have to tell a funny, but I hope you'll laugh with me and get the point of it. Recently, my older brother, whom I love dearly, was in Oklahoma After my mother passed away, she was an only child, and her father died when she was six. And then she moved to Colorado, and because of that, her mother moved to Colorado. So there was her father's grave all by its lonesome out in Oklahoma. So one time a while back, because when my grandmother died, my mom had her buried in Leadville. So a long time back, my mother went to Oklahoma, and the slot next to her father, she put a headstone there for her mother, Alpha Willock, beloved wife of Garland, buried in Leadville, Colorado. And so my older brother went to Oklahoma, and we arranged to have a stone put there for my mother, Mary Jo Copper, beloved daughter of Garland and Alpha, buried in Leadville, Colorado. And when he had made the arrangements to have the stone cut and stuff, the guy that was in charge of that asked Paul, he said, "This is going to take like 6 or 8 weeks. Is that okay?" Paul just laughed. Many of you have met Paul. You know his humor. He just laughed. He said, "She's going to be a dead lot longer than that." That's the truth. That's the truth. This world is very short. Very short. When my father died, he was 64 years old. I was 34. Well, actually, I was 33. Hadn't quite turned 34 yet. I had a week to go. And at the age of 34, I thought, wow, 64, he lived a good, long, full life. I just turned 63. I have not lived a good, long, full life. It's not near long enough, trust me. But that 30 years went by almost like that. This world is very short. Are you building for this world or for the next? Because you can really be exalted in the next world, even if you don't win the lottery here. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? Yeah, come on.
Father, thank you for this time together, looking into your word, fellowshipping with each other, worshiping you in song. Father, we're fools when we think you don't know our heart, because you know our heart, you know our motives and everything about us, why we do what we do. Father, help us by the things that you've told us that we're responsible for, to turn our hearts to you, to turn our wills over to you, to turn our desires for eternal life with you into action. How we walk, how we talk, what we love, what we give up and turn away from. Those all mark us, Father, as loving you and wanting to be like you. We pray for your help in that, Father, and we pray for our own responsibility to be strong in those things. Father, bless this little church and bless your church in the world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.